are crying out that you would come quickly. The hope that we have in the gospel is that you came, you died, you rose again, and you ascended into heaven, and you promised that you would come back. And yet, until that day, you've called us to go to the nations, to go and proclaim this gospel. And so we're gathered this morning on this awesome truth that you came, that you are speaking into our lives the very truths of this gospel, and that you are calling us out of sin, away from sin, and unto yourself, and that you are saving us daily from the sin and from the works of Satan to deliver us into your kingdom, both now and yet to be revealed. And so, Father, we're amazed at this gospel. We're amazed at that you would draw us to yourself, that we would not merely be found waking up this morning in our own sin and mire, but, Lord, that we would arise to gather together with your people to praise and to seek you with fear and adoration. And so, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. I pray that you would help us to be attentive to it. As, Father, our hearts do cry out. Our hearts cry out to you to answer in our anguish, to answer in our life circumstances, to answer maybe even in our physical infirmities and situations that our lives find us in. And so, Father, would you do your will in our lives and have your way with us, and we will trust you to do unto us and to accomplish your will as you seem fit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Welcome. Good morning. So glad that you are here with us this morning. If you are visiting with us, we want to welcome you. We have a gift for you. And thank you for that you're choosing to be with us this morning. And we apologize for the cold warehouse and the cold day, but this is such what God has given us. I'm going to move the Book of Life here. Hold on a second. It's all right. So, yeah, I'm just kidding. You're all in there, I hope. Psalm chapter 6. I hope you guys have enjoyed this time. Sometimes when I'm walking through a series, I say, Lord, you're glorified in the proclamation of your word, I know. I pray that we're applying it to our hearts and lives, but sometimes I feel that I'm preaching to myself, and not in a bad way, in a healthy way, that I'm preaching to the things that God is actually trying to get my attention on. And so it's good. It's good that our hearts cry out. It's good that we've been able to walk through the psalm. So in our last message of this series, we'll be transitioning next week to look at several different things as Pastor Luke comes into the pulpit. But I want to finish this series off with one last lament psalm, and really a lament that points at David's heart that is grieving over really a physical ailment. And yet it's not separated in his mind from his enemies and sin and the things that are going on in his life. Have you ever felt like you can't really decipher or discern what's going on in your soul? If you are sick or have been sick, it affects your whole body. It's been told to us by many theologians that there's basically two views of the soul or who we are as humans. And there's a dichotomy view and there's a trichotomy view, that you're a body, soul, and spirit. And they define the soul as the mind, will, and the emotion. Or if you look at it from a dichotomy perspective, that you are mind and soul, or body and soul, and the soul and spirit are one. And so either way that you look at it, it's very interesting how God shows us truth in our physical or mental or even spiritual anguish in our lives. It affects us. If we're sick, it affects our soul. If we're sick in our minds, it affects our bodies. It affects our spirits and our will. And so David here in this psalm is again proclaiming how great God is in the circumstances that he finds himself in. And I just want to encourage us that in the cold winter months here, that we can cry out to God with whatever he has seen fit to bring into your life. I find this amazing because we planned this psalm series almost 7-8 months ago. In fact, it goes back a little bit further. And it's just ironic that, and really a God thing, that I'm preaching on a psalm really in suffering after just going to the funeral of my cousin yesterday that died of cancer after a 3-year battle. And it's just amazing how the Lord times these things sometimes. But that's what's going on in my heart. But what about yours? What is God doing? Let's take a look at Psalm 6 together. Would you open up your Bibles there if you're not already there, or turn them on if you are looking at them on an electrical device. Let's read Psalm 6 together. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. And Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer, and all my enemies shall be ashamed and troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is the word of God. If we had to put a title on this psalm, it would simply be His Deliverance. As you see in your Bibles, most subtitles there are saying, O Lord, deliver my life. And that's very appropriate in the sense of the context of this psalm. And while we're not certain of the exact context of David's psalm, the context rather in his life of this psalm, in David's particular life and situation, we can see that his life again is in danger, most notably in a physical way, that this is a physical sickness. It's causing his body to fail and he needs healing. Notice that he speaks about his bones groaning. We don't know what maybe disease it is. It could have just been old age in the latter part of his life. And many commentators disagree on what stage of David's life it is, but it's not given to us. But the content is of David's response to this. It is at this point of vulnerability that his enemies are taking advantage. Notice at the end of the psalm, he's saying, depart from me, you workers of evil. In other words, it's in his physical sickness that his enemies see an advantage, that they can take advantage of David in this situation, or his throne, or whatever is going on. But notice also in the subtitle, just like any other psalm, it gives us a context for it. In fact, most of the psalms are instructed to be put to music. In this case, notice at the very beginning you have subtitles in your Bible that will talk about stringed instruments from time to time, or to what the chorus should sing, or who should be singing it. But it mentions here according to the shemit, or the stringed instrument that could be referred to here. Now, the shemanit means that it's really according to the eighth is how you interpret that in Hebrew. Now, this could be an instrument that was tuned of eight strings. It could be referring to something else, but it seems evident here that the instruments were also tuned to a bass sound. It is possible to suggest, or suggested by some scholars, that this psalm would be put to music by a certain instrument with eight strings. Now, we don't have the name of that instrument, but many have their opinions. This term not only appears here, but also in Psalm 12, if you look at the subtitle in Psalm 12 as well. Other scholars identify this instrument as the lyre, and in which case this term would not be referring to an instrument, but rather the range of the tone of voice that is used in the singing of this psalm. But regardless of what instrument was used or what it was to be sung, the content is given to us here in Psalm 6. I want us to look at three things very shortly this morning. First of all, David's request for grace in verse 1 and 2. Secondly, I want us to see that he's crying out for a relief from his grief in verses 3 through 7. And then finally, he's crying out in verse 8 to 10 for the requisition of his enemies. He desires to be free from the opportunity that they're taking advantage of in this dark hour of David's soul. So let's look at the request that he has for grace. Notice to whom David cries out. He addresses God directly 8 times in these 10 verses. To whom do you cry when life is difficult? We've asked that question over multiple sermons, and I think God continues to underline it. Are we crying out to Him and to Him alone? He requests grace from God, and the content of this psalm is addressed to Him, to God, requesting His grace. Now, when we think about grace, what comes to mind? We're going to see here in just a moment that David is calling for grace because he doesn't deserve it. And that's exactly what grace is. It's unmerited favor. And when we're calling out to God, we are calling to God for His grace. In fact, most of the New Testament, Paul greets with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not a welcoming call to each other as we gather together on a Sunday morning? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's no longer judgment in Jesus, right? And so we're calling out for His continued grace, for His work in our lives, that we would be disciplined towards holiness. And so David cries out to God these 8 times. And he requests God from God directly this grace in his situation. So while undeserved, notice too that he doesn't just cry out, because he also gives the reasons for his cry. Look at verse 1. His request is specific. He says, "Rebuke me not in your anger." And then right behind that, he says, "Nor discipline me in your wrath." In other words, what is the psalmist acknowledging? He's acknowledging that he's guilty. He's acknowledging that he deserves something other than God's grace and unmerited favor. So rebuke me not. Don't discipline me in your wrath. I don't think any of us would say, I woke up this morning and just really need a dose of your wrath this morning, God. I mean, how twisted would that be? God, would you just be angry with me today? Is this not the very foundation of the gospel, that God is angry with us, and yet in Christ He squelches and satisfies that anger through the death of Jesus? And He doesn't just bring us the calming or the satisfaction of God's wrath based on the death of Jesus, but then He gives us eternal weights of glory. How good is God to His saints? How good He is to those who have not yet trusted Him, because He is patient and He is good. These 2 verses tell us that David is acknowledging that he's sinned in some way. And believers and unbelievers alike this morning, we are sinners in God's sight. This is why the good news is so good. We have sinned. What do you do with that sin? There is only one solution, is to bring it before Him. And He, in His grace, has paid that penalty. David is ultimately deserving of the rebuke and the discipline in this situation. In fact, his physical ailment could be deduced to that he doesn't deserve good health. I find this spits in the face of anyone who would say that God intended us all to live perfectly healthy lives 100% of the time in Jesus. We wouldn't die then, right? Isn't that what we fell from? In fact, God always had a plan for us to live in that way, and yet sin and depravity have caused that. It's not pretty, guys, to watch my cousin be eat away with cancer. It's not a pretty thing. It's ugly. Death is always ugly, but God, in the background of all of life and its sin and depravity, is beautiful, and He's displaying Himself here to David. And David's exalting Him in this way. So sin is a reality. God is good in bringing us to an understanding of our own sin. It is the most gracious thing He can do in our lives. And if you don't want to hear about His sin, you don't want to hear about His wrath, then you're not ready to hear about His grace and His mercy and how He desires to come to you in love and in mercy. Because He is. His mercy endures forever. He is not a God that is going to blow at any moment because He can't control Himself. He is enduring long and hard, and He loves, and He is gracious. And so we see relationship here as well with David. Who can talk to God like this, but rather than someone that knows God? We see the understanding of God. We see the understanding of man and where David's at. And they're altogether different positions. God is holy. God is all-knowing. God is omniscient. God is sovereign over these circumstances in David's life. And David knows that. But David also knows, in the content of this psalm, that he is fallible. He is a sinner. And he will die. And he's praying that this hour would not be that time. And he gives his reasons. So David is starting in a very humble place. He is not starting out in arrogance. He is starting in a very humble place, as should all of us be when we come to him in prayer. That we come to him in humility and as sinners deserving his wrath, but yet he has saved us. And so we come boldly. So I'm not trying to darken the truth of the gospel and that we are called to come boldly before him. And we'll get to that. But in the light of this situation, that he is starting in this humble place. He deserves nothing. He is a sick sinner. And with that realization, he's crying out to God. Can we truly cry out to him in another heart? We sometimes cry out to God that he would show justice, or we don't think he's fair in some way, as if we would want fairness. And so David goes on, his request for grace. Look at verse 2. He says this. He says, I'm languishing. I have never heard anybody use that term, languishing. I am languishing. But what a descriptive word for David's physical situation. I am languishing. David needs healing. His bones are troubled, it says here. He's physically weak. We don't know what this is, but the bones, he's not using just terminology here to explain that he's exhausted. This is a physical ailment. His soul also is greatly troubled because of this sickness. His mind, his will, and his emotions are all troubled because of these circumstances. You ever been there before where you've been sick and it just troubles you? So David is requesting God's grace, not just according to about his sin and this situation, but also the season of how long it's going. He cries out for his relief from this grief. Look at verse 3. How long is this going to take, God? You ever ask that question when it continues on and you say, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to take? How long does this season have to last? I can't take it anymore. And this isn't just a physical question that we could ask. I think this could be about our seasons in life. And we can make application to that. That God in his goodness allows us sometimes to go through extended seasons of suffering for his good. And this is why the Psalms are so powerful in that, is that with God, with a sovereign God, there's no secondary causes. It's all come across his desk. He loves you, and we know that the truths of the gospel are clear to us, and yet we can still ask the why questions. And we may never get the answers to those why questions, but we can be certain of him and him pulling us through each one of these circumstances. So we are called to patiently endure trials. That is the biblical truth on this. Old Testament, New Testament. We are called to endure, that he will persevere us. And you follow that all the way through. Even the doxology of Jude says he will present you faultless one day before his throne. Not just, whew, I made it, but with great joy. Now, explain to me how people that are suffering can have great joy. Outside of the gospel, I cannot understand that. It is a crazy thing. But how long is this going to take? Look at verse 3. We're called to this. We're called to patiently endure. In fact, it is a fruit of the Spirit to be patient within trial. We know that from Galatians. We're called, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Are you a patient person? Or when the light won't turn green, you're ready to pound the steering wheel? It shows up in those times, but it's deeper than that. Have you ever had someone say, I don't know how you do it in your situation? Well, newsflash, you don't do it, right? As believers, it's him that's at work in you. It's Him that is working and giving you the strength to do the very things that you're doing. David requests that God would save him, not for his sake, but for God's steadfast love. Notice that in verse 3. Look at that with me. It says, "My soul is also greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me," where? "For the sake of your steadfast love." In other words, he's not saying, "Save me because I'm a great king and you need me. Save me because I'm a great guy and I don't really deserve to suffer like this." No, he says, "But save me for the sake of your steadfast love." In other words, "God, I have nothing to bring to this conversation but that I am hurting and that I need you and that I want you. And show me your steadfast love." And so based on your steadfast love, glorify your name in this situation. Do you pray like that? Or do you pray for just a simple release of your circumstances? Do you pray that God would truly answer you in His way, in His time, and that you are content in Him? And you say, "Lord, whatever you choose to do, I'm okay with that, because you are what this is about. I don't see how you're going to get glory through this, but that's not my business. It's yours." That God would deliver you according to His character, not your own. So what is at stake in all of our circumstances? Really, what's at stake in all of our circumstances is the glory of God. Is it not? I mean, when we all boil it down, David is saying that what's at stake here is God going to be glorified, or is He going to somehow be pushed aside and these circumstances take front and center of how awful life is or where David's at? For the child of God, it's not ultimately our sanity or even eternal salvation from circumstances, but ultimately God's glory. God is glorified with the saving of His people. God is glorified in the praise of His people. It's Him. It's not about us. We are recipients of this awesome grace, and yes, we are delivered with great joy, and we are new creations in Christ, and we are excited about facing life under these circumstances because we know we have Him. So I'm not saying that life is not good, but ultimately it is about the goodness and glory of God. So with a mindset like that, it's much easier to humble ourselves as David did, no matter how God answers our pleas. In other words, sometimes His answer seems negative, but He turns all negatives into positives for His children. Look at verse 5. It says this. It says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" He gives reason for praying so boldly. Why? Because he says there in death there is no remembrance of you. In other words, how am I going to praise you in Sheol? Now remember, the Sheol is a place of the dead. It's where they await the final judgment. And we see this in the Old Testament. We also in the Greek Gehenna. And there's a holding place, not a purgatory sense, but a sense that this is the place of the dead. That God, if I die, how am I to praise you? And it's not that David doesn't see resurrection or know that there's a life afterwards. He's not saying that. It's simply, "Lord, I want to praise you through this storm. I want to praise you in these circumstances. And how is that going to happen if death swallows me up? In death, there's no remembrance of you." If he truly dies, how is God glorified? After all, he promised David that he would be established, that his covenant would be fulfilled in and through his reign. And so we have some immediate context here that we can't apply to us because this is David. But very timeless principles applying to our hearts. So how in Sheol will people give praise to God is his question and his statement. It is in the land of the living that God is praised before his enemies. Have you ever thought about this in reality, that the church is not just here on earth? How often do we forget that multitudes of the saints are with him in eternal glory right now, awaiting what we're awaiting? I mean, isn't that a glorious truth that when we die, we really go to be with him? It's not a separation. It's a reunion for those who are in Christ. And so right here, He wants God to act and to be glorified in his situation. And his enemies are also an issue because they're laughing and waiting to take opportunity. And he doesn't see how God could be glorified in this. So God, act. So it's right here, the right now salvation and grace that David is talking about. He's not talking about, hey, can't wait till I go over the Jordan and I'm on the other side. This is about right now, God. I'm requesting you. I want you now. So now applying this in our situation, while our principles of prayer remain true, we know that we are promised different things according to the new covenant in Christ. For instance, he promises that he will never leave us or forsake us, that we can come boldly before him in a time of need, that we can be filled with his spirit, and that we can be renewed in the inner man, and that even though the outer man is perishing. And that is also why Paul can say, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. In fact, even in his missionary journeys, Paul said, even if I die, it's to praise God. And yet I'm going to go to the ends of the earth to take this gospel as long as the Lord will allow. And if he takes me home, hey, glory. If he leaves me, glory. Either way, God's glorified. Do we think like that? In fact, I call that security. To know that we cannot go ahead of God to be in a place outside of him that we will find or he'll be somehow surprised. Isn't that comforting for missionaries? Isn't that comforting for missionaries in the church in hard places? That he's there. He doesn't distance himself. Eternally secure in God. You're safer with the Lord in the most dangerous places on the planet than you are fleeing from him in the safest city on the planet. He continues here in verse 6. Notice that he says he's weary with moaning. He goes on and he says, every night I drench my couch with weeping, literally swimming in tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. In other words, he's got the pressure of his physical condition. He's got the pressure of his enemies taking advantage. And all this is coming on him, and the emotional release is in wetting his bed with tears. You ever been there? It's a dark place. It's a place, yet at the same time, the emotions that come out in the book of Psalms are so helpful to us. God created us as emotional beings. Don't be afraid of emotions. Don't be afraid of crying out to God and weeping. But we weep with a different kind of weeping. We cry with a different kind of crying than the world that has no hope. So David is requesting that God would save. He says that even though all this happens, so David is requesting God's grace, despite his sin, despite his situation, the relief from the grief that is plaguing him in this long season of how long, O God, and apparently God seemingly not answering. But finally, he's also calling for the requisition of his enemies. Look at verse 8, the requisition of his enemies. David instructs his enemies to depart from him. He says, go away, depart from me. But notice that he identifies them also as workers of evil. In other words, they're in direct contrast to those would support David in godly living and towards a godly response. And so when we are right with the Lord, our enemies are also God's enemies. And we need to be confident of that, but also allow ourselves to truly look enemies in the face and know that God will act on our behalf based on his word. Notice he says, depart from me, and then he states three truths about this case before the Lord. He says, first, look at verse 8, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. He says, depart from me based on this. The Lord hears me. And believer, this morning, you can be confident that God hears your prayers, regardless of how you feel. That's good news, right? Secondly, verse 9, the Lord has heard my plea. And the end of verse 9, the Lord accepts my prayer. Do you hear David and what he's saying? The Lord has heard my cry. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. He sees the tears. He holds them in a bottle, as it says elsewhere in Scripture. So he sees my weeping. He hears my plea. He knows what the problem is, and he accepts it. Isn't that beautiful? That he's no longer our God of wrath as believers, but he's a daddy. And he's anytime a child is crying, even as a father, when I see my child crying, even if I know it's just, hey, you need a nap, a father and a mother comfort their children in crying. Whether it is, no matter the circumstance, it's something to be comforted. The Lord hears the cries of his children. It is after this, in verse 10, that he proclaims confidently, all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. In other words, he's going back on them. God's going to get the final say here. And be certain here that this isn't a place for us to deal in depth here with the justness of God. But there's times that things don't work out and they're not just. But they will be made right one day. But David's saying, now would be great. I call out to you. In fact, now is the time, and you have heard my prayer. You will deliver me, and they shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment, is how the psalm ends. They won't be talking much longer. So when our cares before God becomes God's cares and concerns, the battle is over. We have victory. He takes care of it. We simply yield to him, and he answers. So, while the immediate context of the psalm points to these truths in David's life, he indeed requested grace, received relief from his grief, and he faithfully trusts God in declaring his enemies conquered. What else? Not only in David's case, but also it's true in Christ's reign. We know that Christ will reign despite the darkness that seems to invade our lives and invade our world. God is on the throne, Christ is returning, and he will conquer, and that is the truth. His enemies are all not yet conquered, in one sense they are, and yet in one sense the reality of these things coming to pass are not yet seen. Mainly for us as New Testament believers, not just our physical circumstances, what we should be applying this psalm to, but also sin and Satan. In fact, they ravage our world, and their rule abounds all around us. In fact, as we've talked about in weeks past, that sin has more power in some situations in the believer's life than Satan himself, because Satan is on a chain. So three thoughts for us as we apply these truths to our hearts. First, his grace is very near you. Brother, sister, I don't know what you're going through, but his grace is near you. And it's available. Listen to the words of Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. Secondly, he's not just revealing his grace to us and it's very near us, but secondly, believer, he is near to us in our grief. I don't know what may be grieving your heart right now. I'm not the Lord, but the Lord sees it this morning, and he wants you to respond to him in your grief. But let that grief draw you to him and not to unhealthy thoughts or incorrect judgments about where you're at with him. Just funnel it. Let it allow the circumstances to funnel you into his presence. He wants that. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. So not just his grace being near us, not only does he hear your grief and want to respond to it, but God will take on the enemies of sin and Satan on your behalf. Do you view this struggle and this fight to put sin to death as your own battle? Perhaps you're in good physical health. You don't have a lot of things to cry about in your life, but there's a sin that is just seemingly overwhelming to you, and you're trying to fight, and you can say without a doubt, I am battling. You haven't given in and given up, but you're battling, and the battle is fierce, and it's every day, and it's unrelenting. This battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. And if you apply these truths to your situation, it's very true that God is the one that is going to be the victor in these things. One way that we look at battling sin is a self-reliance that gets us nowhere but cycles us into the same pattern of sin. And for those who have lived long enough to know, this is the truth, that sin doesn't let its grip up. It wants to, its desire is for us, as Genesis says, that God said to Cain after he killed Abel. For the death that he died, Jesus, he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? The fight is the Lord's, but we are called to reckon, in our case, with Christ, that we are dead. Do you reckon yourself dead? As I shared a couple weeks ago about the old man that was asked by a young man, what do you do when you're tempted? I want to know your wisdom over the years. What do you do when you're tempted? A young man asking an old man, and the old man says, I just say, Lord, your property's in danger. I love that. I love it, the fact that God comes to the aid of his own property. You belong to him. As for Satan, we know that he's God's enemy, and because he's God's enemy, he's also our enemy. He also will take care of Satan. It's not our responsibility to take care of Satan or to fight Satan. In fact, Scripture tells us to submit ourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. While we're not called to battle him, we are called to resist him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. James 4, 7 and 8. Ultimately, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire one day. Sin and Satan destroyed. He was defeated at the cross, is being defeated through Christ and his active church today, filled with his Spirit, going to the nations and preaching the gospel in this age. And ultimately, one day, all of Satan and his minions will be defeated for eternity. All this to say, church, we're called to take heart from this psalm. We're called to take heart because God hears our cries. He understands and will respond and will deliver you into his glorious kingdom because he is glorious and he is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this awesome psalm. Thank you for the truths contained in it, truths that we can apply to our hearts and our situations, that we would respond to suffering and to grief and to pain. And Father, I just ask that you would help us as we come before you to your table, that Father, we would proclaim the new covenant in your blood, that we would, as we partake of the bread, that Lord, we are proclaiming your death, that you died in our place, you took the wrath of God, that we might be set free. That in the new covenant, we now walk in Christ. We don't walk according to our own devices or according to our feelings. We walk in faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for us. And so, Father, we ask that as we come to this table, that we would do that with joy, proclaiming your death, but also, Lord, in humble adoration and really heart-searching of sin that may be dwelling in us, and that, Lord, we would repent. And so we ask that you would do that. Help us to respond accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to invite you as we...